Well, it's my privilege to introduce Brian Osborne to you this evening. Some of you weren't here this evening, so I'd like to repeat that introduction. Brian has a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies. He has a Master of Arts in Education. He's author of a book, which is available on the back table, by the way, called Quick Answers to Tough Questions. And if you want a brief, straight-to-the-point answer about creation evolutionary issues, it's a very good book to get. He's an international speaker. He's passionate about evangelism and apologetics. He's married to Marla, and he has two children, Ian and Macy, and he's been here in Australia with his parents-in-law. Welcome tonight, Brian. God bless you, brother, as you bring the word to us.
Good evening. Everybody doing well? Hanging in there? I will tell you, after service, we were recommended to go to Mountain High Pies down the road from here. I think I had about 2.5 pies, which is a terrible idea. That's way too much. And about 3 different desserts, samples of it. It was really good, though. Really, really good. I like meat pies. They're incredible. We need those in America. I'm going to start a rally for that, bring some of that over. But anyway, they went to the Blue Mountains, and me and the family went to go see the Three Sisters from Echo Point, and we rode the Skyway and the Railway, and we crammed a bunch in. And I ran back over here. So it's been a busy day, but a good day. And again, like I said this morning, thank you for having us. It really is a blessing to be here with you, to fellowship with God's people, to talk about God's word together and to glorify him and to equip each other to defend the faith and proclaim the gospel. That's our heartbeat. So in this session, we're going to go through a whole lot of stuff. Before I dive into it, if you weren't here, I thought I'd show you this really quickly. The Ministry of Answers in Genesis has a lot of stuff going on. We have many branches around the world. We got a branch in Latin America. There's one in Canada. There's one in the UK. We got one in the Peru. We got one now here. And we have other unofficial branches as well. And then we have our main hub in the U.S. And there in Kentucky, we have the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. And so I showed a little video this morning. But there it is again on that one. And I think it didn't go through the USB port on the sound. You want me to change that real quick for you guys? It won't be super important. I don't think I got a lot of videos. There's no video clips in the talk. It's okay. You can leave it low. Not a big deal. But you'll see the Creation Museum back there. And again, what we do at the museum is we walk people through biblical history and we answer questions and we're defending the faith to proclaim the gospel. And we do the same thing at the Ark Encounter. It's a life-size replica of Noah's Ark. And so what it is, we're showing you that the Ark was a real ship. That was a real event. It really took place. And there are real answers to the questions regarding that event. We'll see some of those in this session tonight. And we are defending the faith and we're showing people, believers and non-believers, that the Bible is true. The Bible is right about history. It is right about morality. It's right about salvation because it's the word of God. And very simply, God gets everything right. And so we put our faith in this in all areas. And so that's our foundational message as a ministry. And so this morning, this afternoon, what we'll do, we'll kind of go through my book, Quick Answers to Tough Questions. And we'll cover roughly 20 questions in this session. It's really, really, really quickly. And we'll cover them from a biblical perspective. And what you'll see as we go through, there are really good answers to all these sorts of questions if we'll just trust God's word. Again, you don't need to be an expert. Trust the Bible, have a biblical worldview, build your thinking from there. You can defend your faith. And so we'll follow a general outline. Now, in my book, I go through the 7 C's, a summary of biblical history and do the answers. But for tonight, we'll deal with a couple foundational questions. That's more review from this morning. We'll start with some origins issues in the age of the earth. We'll talk about evolution for a bit, and we'll talk about Noah's Ark and flood, and we'll talk about dinosaurs. We'll wrap up after that, and 4 hours later, we will be done. It'll be incredible. All right. I'm trying to squeeze all that into an hour. And so again, this morning, some foundational stuff. The first question is why? Why do this? Why are these apologetics, these answers for the faith, defending the faith, why is this so important? As we outlined this morning, because this is all about defending the faith to proclaim the gospel. That's really what this is. And as a ministry, we are not on about equipping people to answer questions, to look smart, or win debates. We're all about equipping people to answer questions, to defend biblical authority, to proclaim the gospel effectively. And that's the point of apologetics every time in God's word. And in particular, in our day and age, God's word is under attack by attacking the history of the Bible with ideas like evolution, ape men, big bang, millions of years, etc. And as we said this morning, if you can't believe the Bible's history, well, then why would you trust it about salvation? And guys, that makes really good sense. If the Bible is wrong in the beginning, why trust it anywhere else? But it is right in the beginning. It's right about everything because it is God's word. And that's the core message of our ministry. And so we are called to give a defense for our faith where the attack is happening today, to defend biblical authority and thus the gospel indirectly. And then another question we get on this all the time, another foundational question is this, cover this morning. Why such different views of the past? Why do biblical scientists and secular scientists looking at the same stuff get such different interpretations of the same stuff? And as we said this morning, because ultimately it is a worldview issue. Because all scientists, whether they're secular or biblical, they've got all the same stuff in the present. The same rocks in the present, the same fossils they look at in the present. There's no tags on those saying how old they are. You interpret them in the present. Same radioisotopes in the present. But again, they interpret those things differently in the present and make different guesses about where those things came from and thus their origin and age based on their different starting assumptions about the unseen past, based on their different worldviews. And there's only two foundational worldviews, God's word versus man's word. Those are your two foundational religions. Either you start your thinking from here, build your thinking from this foundation, or you reject God's word, and all you're left with are man's ideas and guesses as your ultimate authority. It's God's word versus man's. And again, if you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll get the wrong conclusions. Reminder of the story of a little boy in the doctor's office with his mom, and they're waiting in the waiting room. As they're waiting in the waiting room, he looked across the room, he saw a very pregnant lady. So he walked over her like little boys do. And he said, "Excuse me, miss, but why is your belly so big?" She said, "Well, I'm having a baby." And the boy was confused. "And the baby's in your tummy?" She said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, is he a good baby?" She said, "Oh, yeah, he's a real good baby." To which the boy responded in horror, "Well, then why did you eat him?" Silly. All right, granted. But you get the ideas, right? Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And friends, again, there are some really smart, brilliant secular scientists that have reached some really wrong conclusions about certain things, like the age of the earth, our origin, age of dinosaurs, etc. Why? They're starting with the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. They're trusting man's guesses over God's clear, revealed word about history. And wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Keep that thought in mind. We'll come back to it numerous times. So, let's jump into this. A couple of origins questions. We'll deal with one that's more philosophical to begin with. Get this quite often. I think, really, to be fair, I think every human being at some point will ask this question in their life in some way. And that is this. If there's an all-good, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God, then why did he make the world with so much death and suffering in it? And, of course, the short answer to that question is he didn't. Understanding biblical history, the Bible is very clear that God made a perfect creation. It was very good. Guys, God gave us what he wanted for us, which was perfection. And he warned Adam that the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And by the way, that language is exactly on point, because when they ate the fruit, they died immediately spiritually, and then they began to die physically. The Hebrew words there are dying, you shall die. So you begin to die physically, and they died immediately spiritually. The language is dead on. But the Bible's clear. God made it perfect, and he warned them, if you disobey, you'll bring death into this world. And that's what we see in Scripture. That's what we see in the world around us. It was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation. Death is an intrusion brought about by the sin of man. And that sin affected everything. Romans 8:22 puts it like this, that the whole of creation is groaning in pain. Why? Because of man's sin and the consequences of that sin. And it's longing for a return to a perfect state, which will happen when Christ returns. Bottom line, sin changed everything. And by the way, since we all descend from Adam, we're all sinners by nature and by choice, and that's why we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see that quick connection right back to the gospel. And another big question we get quite often is this one. Probably the most controversial question I cover in churches around the world. How old is the earth? Well, if we start with the Bible, if we build our thinking from the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, think about that for a moment. If we trust the eyewitness account of the Creator himself, the plain, straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. And even many Christians today would say, but wait a minute, how do you get 6,000? I mean, the Bible does not, it doesn't say the earth is explicitly 6,000 years of age. And it doesn't. But it gives us something better. It gives us a birth certificate of sorts, a way to calculate the earth's age based on the data we find in God's word. In particular, I'm talking about those biblical family trees, those genealogies in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Those things you love to read at night if you're trying to go to sleep. Right? Just knock you out. And on some of those family trees, it gives you the age of the father when he has his kid. And then it gives the kid's age when he has his kid. And it keeps going down the line. And you can add those ages up, it's not hard to do, to get a good general age for the earth. So, doing that, we know from Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. And then from Abraham to Jesus, roughly 2,000 years. And then from Jesus to us today is 2,000 years. Put that all together, the earth is around 6,000 years of age. Or put another way, God made it around 4,000 BC. Now, we don't think you can be exact and say 4,004 BC at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? We do know that Adam was made in the afternoon because it was just before Eve. But other than that, you can't be dogmatic. I'm just seeing who's with me. All right, very good. And some would say, okay, well, that makes sense. But then wait a minute. How do you know those days in Genesis are regular 24-hour days? That's a good question, and it's a fair question. And there's a good and simple answer. In a word, the answer is exegesis. And this is how we are supposed to read the Bible exegetically. And this means to read out of. Simply put, it means you read a text in its context because context determines meaning, right? That's a common function of language. And when you allow the context to determine the meaning, then you allow the text itself to be the authority. And God's word should always be the authority. So, if we're going to read the text, if we're going to read the Bible exegetically and read Genesis 1 exegetically, then what does the word day and its Hebrew equivalent, which is yom, what does it mean based on the context of Genesis chapter 1? Because the word day does have multiple meanings. No informed person argues against that. For example, in this one sentence, back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across America during the day. You got the word day three times, right? Means something different every time it's used, and you know it does based on the context, right? Context determines meaning, common functional language. So, when does the context in the Old Testament always demand that the word day be interpreted as a literal 24-hour day? Anytime we see just one of these contextual clues, just one time, it's always a literal 24-hour day. So, anytime you see the word day, and it's with a number, like on the first day or during the second day, over 400 times, always a 24-hour day. Anytime you see evening and morning, with or without the word day in a sentence, in the context, it's always a literal 24-hour day. And anytime you see night with day, every single time, over 50 times, it's a literal 24-hour day. So again, the word day in the Old Testament always means a literal 24-hour day when you see one of those contextual clues just one time. So remember that. Let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1 to see if we can figure this out. Is it confusing or is the text clear? I'll let you decide. Ready? Here are the days of creation. The darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Confusing or clear? Really, really clear, right? For every day of creation, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day, evening, morning, number, day. There are literally multiple contextual clues for every day of creation. It is literally contextual overkill. God is really helping us out here. He's like, he knew we would struggle with this later on. He's making it really, really clear. These are regular 24-hour days. Plus, there are lots of really good Hebrew words that mean an indefinite period of time that the author, who's God, could have used if that's what he wanted to say. He used none of those. He used the word day based on the context, a literal 24-hour day. And plus, we have other verses in the Bible that affirm this idea in a powerful way. One example, Exodus 20:11, where it says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." That slams the door on all sorts of old earth ideas shut very tightly. The Bible is very, very, very clear. And that leads to a very another really good question. That's asked quite often. Okay, Brian, we get it, but who cares? Why shouldn't Christians believe in millions of years? Why does it matter at all? And we covered this morning, but there are a few new faces, so I want to cover it again just in case you weren't here. There are lots of reasons you can't squeeze millions of years into the Bible. As we saw just now, the grammar of Genesis does not allow for millions of years. We'll see a little bit later on, the evidence does not allow for millions of years. But most importantly of all, the Bible's theology and indirectly the gospel doesn't allow for millions of years. You say, how so? Well, as we said this morning, the Bible is clear, and earlier tonight, that it was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's creation. But here's the problem. If we try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, and it's an atheistic idea, by the way, try to squeeze that into the Bible, no matter how you try, eventually you'll put death before sin. And death before sin is theologically impossible for a whole bunch of reasons. Here are a couple we talked about this morning. First, in Genesis 1:29-30, originally in the perfect creation, God told Adam and Eve they were to eat fruit, the animals were to eat plants. Originally, everything was vegetarian, which makes good biblical sense. And again, not until after the flood that God told Noah, just as he gave you plants to eat, now you can eat everything. So after the flood, it's okay to eat meat pies. We're all good, all right? That's post-flood. That's after that. But here's why this is such a big problem. If we reject the Bible's clear teaching and its implications that God made a perfect creation, but then man sinned, bringing death and suffering into this world, and then there was a global flood that laid down most of the rock layers and fossils we see today. If you reject that clear biblical teaching and you instead embrace the secular atheistic idea that the rock layers and fossils were laid down slowly over millions of years before man ever existed, right? And thus before sin, in those rock layers supposedly laid down before man and before sin, we find a whole bunch of evidence of animals eating each other. But the Bible says originally everything was vegetarian before man sinned. We find in that same fossil record lots and lots of evidence of many different diseases, brain tumors, cancer, many other diseases. But the Bible says God looked down on day six and called everything very good. Again, he would not call millions of years of death, suffering, cancer, bloodshed, disease very good. If he did, he's not a very good God. We find thorns in the fossil record, supposedly millions of years old, but the Bible's clear. Thorns came after the curse. They're a result of the curse. And then most important of all, if you try to squeeze millions of years into the Bible, doesn't matter how you try, whatever theory you want, the gap theory, day-age theory, theistic evolution, framework, hypothesis, cosmic temple, whichever, guys, they all put death before sin. And watch this theologically. If there's death before sin, then death is not the consequence or the payment for sin. Just always been around. Part of God's very good creation. And if death is not the payment for sin, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And again, that destroys the foundation for the gospel. Jesus' atoning work on the cross through his death, because death is the payment for sin as in accordance to God's word. But if this were true, this would make this event in history unnecessary. And this is such an important point. This typically is one of the bigger light bulb moments for a whole lot of Christians about why this stuff matters so much. So keep that in mind. And then, what about this one? Some say, okay, Brian, well, that makes sense, but then what about things like radiometric dating? Hasn't science proved millions of years with things like radiometric dating? Therefore, don't we have to believe in millions of years? And the short answer is no. Little sub-note here. You cannot scientifically prove millions of years. Why? You cannot observe or repeat millions of years. It's important to understand. Right? And you got to recognize that as people look at things in the present, they interpret them through a worldview. Same thing with radioisotopes. So what isotope dating is, basically, there are certain elements in this world that are unstable. And they will change into other elements over a period of time inside of a rock. And so you can measure how fast certain types of elements like uranium will change to lead. So we can measure how fast uranium changes to lead. There's an average rate there. That's called the rate of decay. And then we can look inside of a rock and see how much of the uranium has changed into lead. And then we take the amount changed, multiply that by the rate of decay to make a guess about the age of the rock. But guys, think carefully with me for a second. When are those radioisotopes observed? Past or present? Present. When do we measure their rate of decay, past or present? Present. When do we measure the ratios of isotopes, past or present? Present. When do we make our calculations, past or present? You get the idea? I keep going, right? It's all done in the present, the present, the present, the present, with a set of assumptions about the unseen past, and those assumptions are based on a worldview. And again, if you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll get the wrong conclusions. And the reason the secularists are so wrong in their interpretations of things like isotopes is because they're starting with the wrong assumptions, the dramatically wrong assumptions about unseen history. You see, they assume before they engage the evidence, they assume the Bible's history is not true, and therefore it is wrong. They are not being neutral. Neutrality is biblically impossible. They assume the Bible is wrong. They assume you can and must explain all things with only natural processes. That is the religion of humanism, naturalism, also called atheism. It's a religious worldview. You cannot be neutral. And by assuming the Bible is wrong, assuming naturalistic processes, they interpret things through those lens, and that's why their conclusions are so wrong. Ultimately, this is not an evidence issue. It's a worldview issue and your interpretation based on your worldview. So here's the thing. Even if radiometric dating worked perfectly, it would not prove millions of years because of the faulty assumptions that drive secularist wrong interpretations. But guys, it is the opposite of perfect. I do a whole talk on this. I'll give you a couple of quick samples of the inconsistencies of radiometric dating. Using carbon-14 dating, part of a mammoth was dated to be 29,000 years old. Another part of the same mammoth dated to be 44,000 years old. That is a slow birth. All right? Poor mammoth mother. We have carbon dated freshly killed seals to be over 1,300 years of age. Seals don't live that long. All right? And using other methods like potassium argon dating, we can test this one as well. And this one is often used to date igneous rocks, thus lava flows that have cooled and hardened and turned into stone. And this one is a good one to test because we actually know when in history certain eruptions took place, when the lava flowed, when it cooled, and when it hardened and turned into stone. So we know historically how old some of these rocks are. So we can date those rocks of historical known age to see if the method is at least somewhat accurate. We've done so numerous times, and you can see again and again it's inconsistent. I can show you hundreds of examples. Here are a few quick ones. Rocks that formed in 1972 after lava flows cooled and turned to stone back in 1972, they were dated to be 200 to almost 500,000 years of age with potassium argon dating. Actual age of the rocks was about 30 when they were dated. Rocks that formed in New Zealand back in 1954 were dated over 3 million years of age with potassium argon dating. Actual age of the rocks when they were dated was about 50. Rocks that formed in Hawaii back in 1959 were dated between 1 and 15 million years of age. Notice the huge margin of error, and none of it's even close. They're all exponentially wrong. The actual age was roughly 40 when they were dated. Or anybody remember Mount St. Helens erupted back in 1980? A couple of you do, all right? So erupted back then. From that eruption and subsequent eruptions, rocks formed. And those rocks were dated between 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. Now, that tells you a couple things. Number one, that is a 700% margin of error. Number two, that tells you if you can't remember that event, you're older than you thought you were, all right? And then actual age of the rocks was 12 when they were dated. And I'm not cherry picking. I could be here for hours showing you hundreds of examples of the inconsistencies of radiometric dating because it's built on the wrong assumptions that the Bible's history is not true. That's why it's so inconsistent. And then someone said, okay, but wait a minute. What about carbon-14 dating? I was told my entire life this proves the earth is millions of years old. Ironically, carbon-14 is one of the best evidences of a young earth. You say, really? Yeah, it's pretty neat. So carbon-14 forms in our atmosphere, and it's an unstable element. It'll change into nitrogen-14 fairly quickly by radiometric standards. And so what happens is this. It gets absorbed by plants. Animals eat plants. We eat animals and plants, so all living things contain some carbon-14 inside of them. And remember, the carbon-14 is unstable. All of you contain some carbon-14 inside of you. That means all of you are slightly unstable. You can just blame it on the carbon 14. That's okay. All right? Not your fault, right? And here's what happens when a creature dies. It stops taking in carbon 14. And the carbon 14 it has inside of it starts to decay back to nitrogen 14. Now here's the thing. It decays so quickly that within 100,000 years after the creature's death, there should be no detectable carbon 14. None. So anything over 100,000 years of age should have no detectable carbon 14. None. So this is another really good test. What do we find with observable, testable, repeatable science again and again and again? Guys, in pretty much all organic remnants in all the rock layers top to bottom, we find large amounts of carbon-14 in all of those remnants. We find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all the time. We find carbon-14 in coal seams, upper, middle, lower, all the way through. We find carbon-14 in diamonds, which really blows the secularist mind because diamonds are thought to be billions of years old and there's no way to contaminate a diamond. How is carbon-14 still inside? Answer, they're just not that old, like the Bible clearly says and implies. And then one last one about the age of the earth. We'll move away from this topic, I promise, all right? There's so many questions here, but one last one. What about distant starlight? Hasn't that proved the earth is billions of years old? Very popular argument in this day and age. If you're not familiar with the argument, it goes something like this. There are these astronomical bodies, stars, galaxies, whatever, that are so far away from us in space that it would take light, even moving 186,000 miles per second, it would take light billions of years to get from that star to the earth so we can see it. The argument continues. We can indeed see light from those stars. That means, they'll say, there must have been billions of years to give that light time to travel from the star to the earth so we can see it. That's the general argument. And here's the thing. You might conclude that observation proves billions of years if you start with the assumption you must explain this with only natural processes. You see, I've changed the way I've answered this question over the years. I used to start off more technical and go from there. Let's start off more biblical. Think about it. Biblically speaking, creation week, natural event or supernatural event? You read it at the very beginning, right? Does it get more supernatural than God speaking? And by the power of his word, he creates everything, creation ex nihilo. He creates everything out of nothing merely by the power of his word. Why? Because he is God. That's why. That's what it's demonstrating. You see, I think quite often we tend to think of God kind of like one of the Marvel superheroes, like an elevated human, you know, like Thor, or he's just like a human, just better, stronger, whatever. No. The God of the Bible is other than. He is beyond our comprehension. His knowledge has no limit. His power has no limit. That's what's being demonstrated at creation ex nihilo. He speaks and molecules leap into existence and align themselves just the way he wants them to make what he wants to make, to do what he wants them to do. Why? Because he is God. That's why. Merely by power of his word. And Bible says this on day four. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars to be for signs and for seasons, to give their light upon the earth. And it was so. He made them to give light upon the earth. And the light got from the star to the earth pretty much immediately. And people would push back and say, but wait a minute, Brian. That would be a miracle. Yes! That's the point of the biblical text. It's showing us God's miraculous supernatural power. And some would say, okay, I get that, but wait, hold up. If we just say that, then are we appealing to a God of the gap type argument? Like some deity out there with a power we can't understand that may have done it in some way we don't know, we just can't really know at all? Isn't that what you're doing? Not at all. Notice what we are doing. We're appealing to the God of the Bible, who told us what he did in his word. The question is, do we believe it? And by the way, biblically, logically, is it any problem at all for an all-knowing, all-powerful God to get light from a star to the earth immediately, any way he wants? Is that a problem for him? Not at all. And by the way, God may have used natural laws in a unique way. There's some really good creation scientists, PhD scientists in astronomy looking into this. So you can check these out more later on if you like. Dr. Danny Faulkner, a good friend of mine, has got a great theory called the Dasher Solution. You got one by Dr. Russell Humphreys looking at some of the relativistic models. Those are good as well. Dr. Jason Lau, the anisotropic synchrony convention, the one-way speed of light is unknown. Cool theories. Maybe God used one of those models. Maybe it was totally supernatural. Either way, he can do it any way he wants because he is God. And here's what's funny about this. I always kind of chuckle. You know who has the real distant starlight problem? The evolutionists, the secularists, those who believe in the Big Bang, they have the actual distant starlight problem. It's called the horizon problem. Doing more research later on. But basically, in short, in the Big Bang model, there's not been enough time, even in 14 billion years, to get light across the entire universe, which must have happened for numerous reasons in their theory. So how they explain this problem, how they explain it away? Well, they suggest that after the Big Bang, where nothing exploded and produced everything, after that, there was a secondary inflation, where for some unknown reason, and in some unknown way, essentially time, space, matter expanded faster exponentially than the speed of light, reached a certain region, and then stopped this rapid expansion for some unknown reason in an unnatural way and began today's normal rates and keeps those the same for some unknown reason. They're appealing to unknown mechanisms and unnatural processes to save their naturalistic theory. Not consistent at all. It's called the horizon problem. Doing more research later on. But dear Christian, you don't have a distant starlight problem. The secularists do. Just stand on God's word. And you don't have to be a PhD to answer that question. Just stand on God's word. The answer's right there in God's word. Good stuff. Let's move on, though. What about evolution? Don't we see animals evolving? Therefore, don't have to believe in evolution. Well, the question really is this. What do you mean by evolution? Do you mean this? Do we see that? You know, after doing some research on Australia, I halfway expected to see those when I got off the plane, all right? Like, everything here will kill you, all right? But there are no crocodiles even in Australia, right? Because you don't have intermediates. We don't see one animal change into a whole different kind of animal, like a dog into a cat and something in between. Now, to be clear, do animals change? The answer is yes, animals change. Dogs change into, guess what? Dogs. Tons of variations, different sizes, different colors and so forth, but they're all still dogs. And guys, the type of change we actually observe with real science is what we expect to see as we read God's word. It says in Genesis 1, or implies 10 times, that God made distinct kinds of plants and animals to reproduce according to their kind. And the word kind in the Bible, for the most part, it's equal to about the family level of modern day classification. So according to the Bible, God made the dog kind, and dogs make variations of dogs, like you just said. Cats make what? Cats, unfortunately, right? Wow, it's a cat crown, all right? Okay, figure out my audience here. All right, very good. Hey, peppered moths. We've watched peppered moths evolve for over 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Peppered moths. We've watched Darwin's finches evolve for over 150 years, and they've evolved into, guess what? Finches. And guys, what did Darwin actually observe on the Galapagos Islands? He saw finches with small beaks, medium beaks, and large beaks. There are people in this room with small beaks, medium beaks, and large beaks. All right? We're all still human, just variation within the kind like God made them to be from the beginning. So this is exactly what we expect from God's word. And now what causes these variations in our world today, our broken Genesis 3 sin-cursed world? Two main things, natural selection and mutations. These things are real. They cause variation. They cause dogs to make variations of dogs, cats, cats. But they will not turn a dog into a cat. Why? Here's the thing. In order for natural selection and mutations to lead to the idea of what you might call macroevolution, Darwinian evolution, molecules to man evolution, fish to philosopher evolution, rock to rock star evolution, here's what they would have to do. They would have to add brand new genetic information leading to new evolutionary traits to make this genetically possible to begin with, and they do not do that. All they do in the real world is they tend to shuffle existing genetic information or lose it over time. They don't add brand new genetic information leading to new traits. Just does not happen that way because God's put limits on these. I'll give you a practical example in the real world how these things actually work. Let's say you got two dogs. Get off Noah's Ark. They have kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids, and you end up with a whole bunch of dogs. Population builds up, population spreads out. And different combinations of genes will survive better in different environments. But let's say the initial population or initial parents for this population have genetic information for S, short hair, and L, long hair. And of course, it is more complicated than this, but the principles do hold true. So these parents can make multiple variations, right? They can pass on both short hair genes and make dogs with really short hair, pass on one of each and make dogs with medium hair, or pass on both long hair genes and create hairy. It's pretty straightforward, right? So let's say a segment of this population with those different variations goes up north where it is cold. Well, in that cold environment, the dogs with short hair and medium hair, they'll get cold, they'll freeze, and then they will die. If that makes you sad, they can move away. All right? Whatever works for you. But after a while, in that cold environment, all you have is dogs with long hair, which on their own only make dogs with long hair. Now, that is natural selection and very likely mutations in action. Now, notice, through that process, did you add or lose genetic information? You actually lost it, right? You lost the information for short hair. That could be a problem if the climate does change for them later on. They have less variability than they started with. A loss of genetic information. And through this process, you get tons of variations of dogs. And even most evolutionists today would agree, yes, natural selection can't do it, but they'll say mutations. Mutations, they can change a dog into a cat given enough time. So what is a mutation? Well, that's when genetic information is randomly changed or damaged. What are mutations? Classically speaking, they're accidents within your DNA. They're typos in your genome. Now, guys, when you have an accident in the real world, does that make things better or worse? Worse. And especially if you drop something very complicated, it breaks pretty easily. Or what if I went to my computer? There's a code, right? The ones and zeros in my computer that are making everything run on my computer. What if I went to my computer and started changing those numbers, those ones and zeros, one at a time to make them different? Would that be good or bad for my computer? Bad. And really quick-like, right? It'd be catastrophic in no time flat. Same thing with our genome, extremely complicated. And these are accidents in your genome, changing one little thing at a time. Not good. And here's the key about mutations. They don't lead to macroevolution. Why? Because here's what mutations do in the real world. They rearrange or delete existing genetic information. They do not add it. Hear me on this. They just mess up what's already there, put there originally by the creator. As this secular scientist says, not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information. Indeed, all mutations studied, observed with real science, destroy information. None can serve as an example that lead to macro Darwinian dog to cat evolution. And guys, in summary, we can spend more time on this, but here's a short version of it. All we ever observe with real science, with natural selection and mutations, are new combinations of already existing genetic information with less variability than they started with. No brand new information. That's the opposite of what you need for macroevolution to even be feasible. Again, real science confirms the Bible again and again. And someone will say, well, what about the ape men that we see in the textbooks and we see in zoos and museums and on Discovery Channel? Hasn't evolution been proved with that? Not at all. Again, remember, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And there are three basic ways that secular scientists today wrongly interpret present-day observations to get an ape man. Here they are, in general. Number one, they find some ape bones, dress them up like humans, and create an ape man. Or they find some human bones, typically very fragmented, dress them up like an ape and create an ape man. Or find some human bones and some ape bones, put them together wrongly and create an ape man. All based on a wrong interpretation, based on a wrong worldview, wrong starting assumptions. A few examples of these different things happening. For example, I didn't know, there we go. I like this quote from this secular scientist who says, everybody knows fossils are fickle, bones will sing any song you want to hear. And that's especially true of these supposed hominids, these ape men, because the evidence is very, very fragmentary. Just usually a few bones or less. A few examples of these supposed ape men. Lucy. Who's heard of Lucy? Yeah, pretty much everybody, right? Australopithecines afarensis. It just means southern ape from Africa. Don't be scared by the name. Supposedly, for a long time, it was thought to be one of the best evidences for a hominid and ape-man transition from apes to humans. Now she's kind of being swept to the side a little bit. But they found for Lucy around 25% of her total fossil. Later on, they found some relatives of Lucy's, and here was a problem for the evolutionist. All of Lucy's bones and that of her relatives were very, very, very similar to that of a chimp, head to toe. Chimp-like head, chimp-like arms, longer, chimp-like curved fingers, chimp-like legs, shorter, chimp-like feet, chimp-like hips, chimp-like everything. But despite that fact, here's how Lucy is displayed typically in museums all around the world. You see her here. She's standing upright with longer legs, shorter arms, hand on her face, a very human-like hand. She's staring into the distance like, where am I going in life? Right? They always give her human-like feet. I mean, look at those feet. They look just like yours, right? I hope they're not that hairy. That'd be weird, all right? But anyway, the structure. They give her the structure of human-like feet, and of course, her feet were ape-like according to the actual evidence that we found. But that doesn't matter because it doesn't fit their worldview. We'll come back to Lucy here in a moment. Ardipithecus rhamnus, another example of the interpretation of the power of a worldview. From that mess, it took them 15 years to sort out that mess of bones. And from that, they created Ardi. And Ardi got her own Discovery Channel special with some great computer animation, CGI, making her look real, walk upright like a human, whites around the eyes. And from the CGI, she looked really, really real. Of course, that was just computer animation. That's all that was. But it did convince a lot of people that evolution must be true. And by the way, if evolution is true, the Bible's history is false. Why trust about anything else? Or this one, Nebraska Man. For Nebraska Man, they found one tooth. That's a tooth from three different angles. But it was a tooth, the whole tooth and nothing but the tooth. Which is horribly cheesy. I've just seen if you're awake, all right? But yeah, so they found one tooth. And from that one tooth, they not only drew Nebraska Man, they drew also his wife from that one tooth. Which Sherlock Holmes would be impressed with that deduction, all right? Later on, they kept digging the dirt. They found more bones belonging to that particular tooth. Turns out, that tooth was no man at all. It belonged to an extinct variation of pig. And that is the first time in history that a pig made a monkey of a man. All right. And then Piltdown Man. For Piltdown Man, Piltdown Man, by the way, was used as evidence for over 40 years in textbooks as proof positive for evolution, really deceiving so many to believe evolution must be true. What was Piltdown Man? A deliberate hoax. Someone, 40 years before the fraud was found out, someone took a human-like skull and an ape-like jaw. They filed down the teeth of the jawbone to make it look more like a human, and they stained both pieces the same color, presented it knowingly as evidence for an ape man, knowing it was a fraud. Convinced people of the time, was used in textbooks for over 40 years as proof for evolution. It was a deliberate hoax. But it took them 40 years to figure that out. Not before 40 years of indoctrination of multiple generations that the Bible's history can't be trusted. And then coming back to Lucy, I'll give you one quick clip from Lucy. Again, her bones were similar to that of a chimp, including her hips. They were angled in such a way that Lucy most likely walked on all fours like chimps today, could waddle on two legs and go back to all fours, like chimps today. But her discoverers didn't like that, and it did not fit their starting assumptions. So I want you to see what a team of scientists did, only one is shown in the video, to make the evidence fit their preconceived ideas. And as you watch this clip, please bear in mind, these people are brilliant. They're smart. They're not dumb. They're brilliant, especially in their fields. But they had the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. And this just shows the power of a worldview.
The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out like a chimp's.
Quick pause. The perfect fit, the original chimp-like perfect fit, was an illusion. Why? It did not fit their starting assumptions. Now watch what they do to make it fit their worldview.
But all was not lost. Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape. didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. All fit together perfectly, like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle.
Big hole.
As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chip's, but a lot like ours.
You think, right? Keep grinding it down. And someone say, okay, well, they're smart. Do you think they're trying to deliberately deceive people? Is that what they're trying to do? Not at all. I wouldn't say that. I would say most likely, it's very simple. They are deceived. They've been deceived into believing that this book is wrong about the past. Evolution is the only right starting point, and they interpret everything through that evolutionary lens. And wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. That's the bottom line of this issue. Ultimately a worldview issue. And someone will say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then wait. If we all come from Adam and Eve and evolution isn't true, the ape men aren't true, then how do you explain all the different people groups all around the world with all these different physical traits if we all come from Adam and Eve? And guys, the Bible is clear on this, and it's really neat to think about that according to the biblical text, every person who has ever lived and ever will live will come from Adam and Eve. That means how many races are there? And the answer is one, the human race. We all descend from Adam, therefore we're all sinners by nature and by choice, and we need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. That being said, there are questions we should answer. Questions like, how do you explain these traits then if we all come from those two people? I'll just pick one trait for the sake of time. How do we explain different colors of skin if we all come from Adam and Eve? But here's the question up front. We need to kind of word it correctly. Are we as people, are we different colors or are we different shades? Are we really red, yellow, black, and white, like the famous kid song says? All right. Here's my question to you. People in America get freaked out when I ask this nowadays, but I'll ask you guys this question. Guys, am I white? I'll clarify. Am I white like the background around my face in this picture? Am I this color white? No. If I'm that color white, call an ambulance or a hearse. All right? No, the guy, I'm actually on a lighter shade of brown. The guy labeled black, he's not black, he's a darker shade of brown. Guys, biologically, genetically speaking, pretty much all people on planet Earth, we are the same color, brown, just different shades. It's mostly based on a pigment called melanin. It's a brown pigment in your skin. If you have more of that pigment, you're a darker shade brown. Less of that pigment, you're a lighter shade brown. We're all the same color, just different shades. Pretty neat, right? And someone say, okay, well, that makes sense, but then wait a minute. How come then certain people groups around the world aren't produced particular shades, like lighter shades to lighter shades and darker shades to darker shades? Why does that happen? Well, to explain that, we would need an event in human history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools in different places. In those isolated genetic pools in different places, certain traits would become dominant and take over the population in those particular places and be passed on from one generation to another. So you would need an event in human history where the human gene pool got split up into isolated genetic pools. Do you know what that event was? Tower of Babel. At the time of the Tower of Babel, God split humanity up into at least 80 different groups, different language families at that particular time. And this created isolated genetic pools, isolated for at least two major reasons. Number one, they're isolated geographically. You have just been moved to a new region, and there are no planes, trains, or automobiles. You're going to stick around that area. Number two, probably more importantly, you will be isolated linguistically. You just got a brand new language. You will stick with the people who speak your own language. This creates isolated genetic pools in different places. In that case, different traits take over the population and get passed down from one generation to another, leading to distinct traits over time, distinct cultures over time. And guys, this truly is genetics 101. Not hard to understand genetically at all. And it would make sense that God put inside of Adam and Eve all the genetic information to produce multiple variations, even in one generation. Now, some would say, man, that'd be great, but that seems kind of far-fetched, doesn't it? Not at all. We still see this today when the information is available from the parents. A few examples. Here's a set of biological twins. Biological twins. The mother Jamaican, the father German. Now, someone did ask one time if those are identical twins. Let's let that hang for a second, all right? Here's another set of biological twins. Beautiful young ladies there from their parents. Notice the variations in that one generation. And then notice their parents, a nice middle brown, probably very similar to the skin shade of Adam and Eve. And that's the variation in one generation. By the way, the majority of the world's population is a nice middle brown. Another set of two sets of twins from the same parents. Look at the variation in one generation, one of the variations available from the parents. And speaking of variation, look at these Australian Aborigines, since I'm in Australia. Look at their hair. That's their real hair. Red, blonde, wavy hair. It's pretty neat, right? Now, they look like they're about to slap somebody for taking their picture, all right? But the point is the variation in what we see there. And real genetics is catching up to this biblical truth again and again. And the most recent genetic studies, watch this, found by secular scientists, by the way, every person on planet Earth, the difference between us is just 0.1% of your DNA. That means that every person on planet Earth, me, you, someone in Japan, someone in Russia, someone in America, someone in Canada, someone in Latin America, every person on planet Earth, we are literally 99.9% genetically identical. There is just one race, the human race. And that lack of variation shows we've not been around that long, just like the Bible clearly says and implies, starting in the book of Genesis. And then what about things like Noah's Ark and flood? How do we answer questions regarding that? Cover some of this morning. How did Noah get all those animals onto the ark? Well, again, remember the ark was a huge ship. Over 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 50 feet tall, three different levels, a floating warehouse, a huge vessel. And again, that's not Noah's ark. You see that? Get rid of it, all right? And again, Noah took two of each kind onto the ark, not two of each species, two of each kind. So Noah did not take 400 pairs of dogs on the ark. And again, he saw probably no chihuahuas or poodles in his life. And I still contend he was a blessed man, all right? And then, how many kinds would Noah need to take to account for all the variations we see today and the extinct variations in the fossil record? In a worst case scenario, he'd need roughly 1,400 total kinds. Multiplied by 2, 7 or 14 of some. In a worst case scenario, he'd need roughly 6,700 individual animals on that ark to account for all the variations we see today. And that number fits very nicely on that huge vessel. Now, does that number include dinosaurs? I'll give you a hint. The answer is not no, right? We'll come back to that here in a moment. Hold on to that, all right? What about this? I thought it took millions of years to make rock layers. Not at all. As we saw this morning, water, dirt, minerals, right conditions, you make rock layers really quickly. Again, here's a clock in a rock. That's a ship spelled in a rock, rather. Here's a clock in a rock, and there's a spark plug in a rock. Of course, those aren't millions of years old. And we talked about Mount St. Helens this morning, how when it erupted, it produced rock layers, hundreds of rock layers in hours. We just watched it happen right in front of our eyes, big rock layers and laminated rock layers. It produced canyons like this one, which is nicknamed the Mini Grand Canyon because it is 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. And it's got similar features, really steep walls, side barbed canyons, very little debris at the bottom of the canyon. And it formed that canyon in 9 hours. Great, observable, testable, repeatable evidence. It doesn't take that long to make those sort of structures. But what you do need is a catastrophe. And if you want bigger rock layers like we see around the world and bigger canyons like we see around the world, you would need a bigger catastrophe like Noah's flood, which explains your Blue Mountains as well, not millions of years, as a little side note. And someone said, but I thought it took millions of years to make fossils. And again, we said this morning, not at all. Typically, actually, to make a fossil, it's a rapid process, truly. You got to bury something deeply and quickly to protect it from scavengers and decomposition, right? A few examples of that we shared this morning. Here's a petrified ham. There's so many others if we had time. A ham that turned to stone in less than 60 years. Fish eating another fish, fossilized in the very act of eating another fish. This was pretty much instantaneous. An ichthyosaur giving birth, fossilized in the act of giving birth. And I'm sure the ladies are glad that does not take millions of years, all right? It was a very quick process there. Here's a dog over in Georgia in the States, was running up a tree, got stuck chasing something, got stuck, turned to stone in less than 20 years. They found it, cut it out, put it on display, and they named it Stucky. And then recently in a laboratory, some scientists made fossils in a lab. How? Heat, pressure, water on organic materials that made fossils in less than 24 hours. The fossils made in the lab look pretty much identical to fossils you find out in nature. And guys, if there was a global flood as described in the Bible, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And we find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Tremendous confirmation of the Bible's historicity. I do another talk on this, and the features of the rock layers and fossils scream a rapid recent deposition, not long periods of time. And then one last quick question before we wrap up some other foundational questions. What about dinosaurs from a biblical perspective? Here's a short answer to dinosaurs. When were they made? Well, according to the Bible, they were made on day six. How do we know? Well, land animals were made on day six, and dinosaurs, by definition, are land animals. And some would say, okay, but then why don't we find the word dinosaur in the Bible? And it's true, we don't. For the same reason, we don't find words like computer, locomotive, Facebook, or Twitter in the Bible. All right, the word dinosaur is a really new word, not invented until 1841 by Sir Richard Owen. It means terrible lizard. It wasn't used much until the early 1900s. So, of course, we do not expect to find the word dinosaur in older English translations. Guys, the word was not even invented yet. But there is another word in older English Bibles, before evolution became popular, that seems to describe many various known types of dinosaurs. And that word is dragon, translated from the Hebrew word tanim, repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament. Now, it's more flexible than dinosaur, but includes the dinosaur kind. Some would say, okay, but then what did dinosaurs eat? Well, at least originally, like everything else, they would have been vegetarian, just like all other things before man sinned. But of course, after man's sin changed everything, changed the diets for many animals, like it did for dinosaurs after that event. And then were there dinosaurs on Noah's Ark? The short answer is yes. The Bible says God brought to Noah pairs of all the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals to go on the ark. That's dinosaurs, they would be on the ark. And some would say, okay, I mean, the ark was big, but I mean, big enough for dinosaurs? Weren't there hundreds or thousands of variations of dinosaurs? Well, just like there are lots of variations of the dog kind, but just the basic kind, lots of variations of the horse kind, but just the basic kind, same thing with dinosaurs. There are lots of variations of the ceratopsia kind, but just the basic kind. There are lots of variations of the sauropod kind, but just the basic kind. There are around 60 to at most 80-some dinosaur kinds. Multiplied by two, not that many needed on the ark. And some say not that many, but are you serious? That's fair. At least a very common misconception, though, about dinosaurs. The actual size of the average size of a dinosaur was equal to that of a bison, like a really big cow. And some were small as chickens. It's true. If those were still around today, we could all eat some good old KFD. And of course, it would taste like what? Chicken. It'd have to, right? The chicken. But as it turns out, we know that all dinosaurs started off small. You see, how do you know all? Well, because they hatched from eggs. And the biggest an egg can get is about the size of a rugby football. Because the bigger the egg gets, the thicker the shell's got to be to support its own weight. But the shell can't get too thick because then oxygen can't get through to keep the creature alive. So max size for an egg is about that big. That means all your dinosaurs, T-Rex, Stegosaurus, Triceratops, Seismosaurus, Titanosaurus, Diplodocus, whatever, all started off about the size of a rugby football. And that's really not that weird. We still see the same sort of thing today. When alligators and crocodiles hatch from eggs, you hold them in the palm of your hand, right? Give them a few years, they can put you in their belly. Same sort of thing. And it makes sense that God brought to Noah young adults of all the bigger animals. Don't need the biggest ones. Bring young adults for many good practical reasons. Young adults of the elephants, giraffes, dinosaurs, etc. And they are included in that number, and they would fit very nicely on that huge ship as juveniles. And then some would say, okay, that makes sense, but then wait. Many dinosaurs were then outside the ark roughly 4,300 years ago. If that were the case, then should we find some tangible, you know, forensible, touchable evidence? These things aren't that old, and we find tons of this. I could do a whole session just on this. A few quick examples. Again, I mentioned earlier, we find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all the time. And again, anything over 100,000 years of age should have no detectable carbon-14. None. Not only that, but it gets a lot better than that. We're now finding again and again and again. And typically, secular scientists find this. They just have no idea what to do with it. We're finding soft tissue from the dinosaur still intact in its bone. You see, what do you mean by soft? It's still stretchy, still pliable. And oftentimes, there are blood vessels and red blood cells still intact in the tissue, like in this Triceratops remnant, or in this duck-billed dinosaur bone, or in this T-Rex bone. Stretchy tissue, soft tissue from dinosaur still intact. And again, I think as we said this morning, this soft tissue is made of mostly water, and it should not last hundreds of years after the creature's death. Maybe thousands in special conditions, like after a flood, but no way millions. Phenomenal confirmation of the biblical time scale. And then another question comes up, well, then wait a minute. If there were dinosaurs on the ark, that means they got off the ark and they lived with man post-flood. So wouldn't we find records of that? Surely people would write about that or draw pictures of that. They would, and they did. But remember, the word dinosaur is a new word, not used until 1841. Before that, they were called something else. What were they called? They were called dragons. And we find these dragon legends literally all over the world and pretty much every single culture. Now, some of them, yes, have been embellished over time, but many of them accurately describe various known types of dinosaurs. It's amazing to look at this. More stuff online to go more depth, or books right there to check out if you would like. And then last question, what happened to the dinosaurs? This is where this talk gets really technical. What happened to the dinosaurs? Well, here's the answer. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world. Extinction is the rule of thumb, not the exception. And dinosaurs most likely had many big problems post-flood. There's an ice age after the flood, most likely very bad for dinosaurs. Animals get scared of man post-flood. Man's going to be hunting them for that reason and many other reasons. Lots of problems for dinosaurs, in particular, initially, post-flood. And then, coming back to this, some foundational questions that are really important. Okay, Brian, you went through that. There are more questions we could talk about. And you make it seem so clear, but if it is so clear that this stuff confirms the Bible, then how come so many smart people miss such clear evidence? Well, let me first say, to begin with, a lot of smart people don't miss such clear evidence. Did you recognize that pretty much every major branch of modern day science was started by a Bible-believing Christian, most of whom believed in a young earth? Man, that's radical, right? And there are many good, smart people today, many good scientists, PhD scientists, who trust God's word and see the connection between reality, the tangible world, and God's word. What we see in God's word is confirmed by what we see in God's world. No contradiction. But there are some who do miss it. Why? There are many who do miss it. Why? Well, because as we said this morning, ultimately, this is not a head issue. It's a heart issue. And then because of this, it becomes a worldview issue. This is not an intellect issue. It's a heart issue, a battle over the will, and then it becomes a worldview issue. Give you another example of this really quickly. There are canyons on Mars, evidently bigger than the Grand Canyon, which is just neat. It is. It's very cool. So the question then comes, well, how did these canyons form, and how long did it take? Well, according to secular scientific journals, they said these canyons on Mars formed in a few weeks. Really? I thought you said it took millions of years. How, pray tell, did these canyons on Mars, bigger than the Grand Canyon, form in a few weeks? Here's a direct quote. A flood of biblical proportions carved an instant Grand Canyon on Mars. Which planet was the flood on again? They are willing to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet, that's Mars, with little or no liquid water, but they refuse to believe in a flood of biblical proportions on a planet covered by 70% water right now. How can they be so blind? The answer? Because a PhD, which is not a bad thing, but a PhD does not change a man's heart. Not a head issue, it is a heart issue that becomes a worldview issue. Romans 1 puts it like this, that the non-believer suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It is clear from creation and our conscience there's a God. Now, the non-believer doesn't like that, so they suppress that truth. We don't want that to be true in our unbelieving state. Why? Because if there is a creator God, well, he made us. He owns us. We are accountable to him. He judged the world in the past with a global flood. He will judge the world again in the future by fire, and sinful man doesn't like that idea. So we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's ultimately what's happening here. Not a head issue. It is a heart issue. We must keep that in mind as we do apologetics. We give answers. We defend the faith to get to the answer, Jesus Christ, because the gospel changes the heart. The answers remove the excuses. The gospel changes the heart. And how we use this in our Christian lives? Number one, dear Christian, be encouraged. Your faith is scientific, it's rational, it's logical, it's confirmed by real science, and you can stand on God's word and defend your faith. Also, dear Christian, be challenged to do just that. There are so many Christians today, so many around the world, who are scared or embarrassed to stand on the word of God and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Don't be one of those. We stand on God's word as the ultimate authority. We do take every thought captive. We make it obedient to Christ. And when we do that, it is then and only then we can rightly defend our faith where the attack is happening today and proclaim the gospel effectively in our day and age. And also I'd add this. If you're not a believer here tonight, be challenged as well. The Bible is true. The Bible is right about everything. It's right about history. It's right about morality. It is right about salvation. Put your faith in Christ. And someone say, okay, but wait a minute, Brian, you know, isn't Christianity like every other religion, ism and schism out there? It's kind of a new face on the same thing. Aren't they all the same? Ironically, the answer is the opposite. No. Christianity is distinct from every other religion in the world. Why? In short, here's the answer. Because every other religion in the world, including atheism, a religion by definition, basically says this: you can save yourself. Do enough good works. Appease your God or your gods or the force, or appease yourself, you're an atheist. Appease whoever you need to appease. Do enough good things and maybe you'll get to heaven. You can earn your salvation. Only the truth of God's word tells you this: you could never save yourself. Why? Because God's requirement is perfection inside and out our entire life, because he is perfect and holy, and he will be around no sin without his wrath being poured out on that sin. You want to go to heaven, you must be perfect. That means your thoughts, your motives, your actions, your words, perfect your entire life. And any honest person would say, but Brian, besides Jesus, the God-man, nobody can do that. And that's the point. That is the point of the biblical verse when the Bible says, all have sinned. All fall short. That's why we all need a Savior. You see, every other religion has man reaching for God. Only Christianity has, no, man can't reach God at all, but God reached down to man. God became flesh. Jesus lived on this earth a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place, taking God's wrath on our behalf. He rose from the grave, defeating death. You put your faith in him alone, turn away from your sin, put your faith in Christ alone, and him alone, you will be saved. By God's power, for his glory, by his will, all for him, through him, not by your own works, but what he has done. We cannot save ourselves. Only the biblical worldview makes that very, very clear, distinct from every other religion in the world. And then how we get equipped to do this in our Christian lives? Well, basically, bottom line, here's this. In reality, I've taught for maybe, well, I don't know how long I talk now. An hour 10, I think. Sorry. You were still looking at me, so I assumed you were awake, so I kept going, all right? Bottom line is this, you know, I'm giving a lot of answers. I hope you do remember it, but research shows on average within 3 days, you'll forget 90% of what you just heard. And that makes me sad because I'm working hard, all right? And so a huge part of our ministry is get the answers in your hands to take home with you. So when you do forget, as we all do, you've got the book, you've got the DVD, or you've got the website to defend your faith. So a few things I highly encourage you to check out. First, the website, answersofgenesis.org. Guys, totally free, and it's really well done. Really is. There's even an Australian branch of the website where it speaks Australian. It's pretty cool, all right? Check that out. But It's got thousands of free articles, again, all sorts of levels, from layman to PhD level and everything in between. It's got hundreds of videos, all free, answering almost any question you can imagine in regards to origins, biblical authority, cultural issues, standing on God's word, all there for free. Please make use of that. And, of course, the hard copy resources we have, like the book, The Light, we talked about this morning, why this stuff matters so much, the foundation of our ministry right there, built on God's word. If you weren't here, definitely get that book. So important. And then the Answers books 1 through 4, they are absolutely incredible. They answer in total 120 different questions. Each chapter is a different question on so many different issues. So many different issues. Who did Cain marry? What about the ape man? What about distant starlight? What about carbon 14 dating? Where did God come from? Why those 66 books, etc., etc., etc.? All really well done. For more of a geological focus, A Flood of Evidence is a really good book on those issues in Noah's Ark and Flood. And then how we use these answers to effectively proclaim the answer, Jesus Christ, summed up well in that book, Gospel Reset, Recognizing the Culture We Are Engaging. And then, of course, I do recommend my own book, all right, Quick Answers to Tough Questions. 33 different questions covered in that book. Again, less than 500 words per answer. Very quick, very concise. And then also, just recently, this talk was recorded in front of a really big audience for a conference we had, and I did this same sort of talk, covered the same sort of questions, so it's got the same content you just heard. I even tell the same jokes, all right? So, you'll feel right at home as you go through. And so that's right there. You can check that out as well. And there's so many other resources. If you want to look at more of the classical arguments for evolution, Glasshouse is a great book debunking those. Really well done. What about the race issue, One Blood, One Race? Great book on that. Age of the Earth, 6 days. What about dinosaurs for kids or adults? Really well done. And we got books for teens and kids. The answers book for kids are really well done. They're actually real questions from real kids with a nice paragraph answer to that particular question. You read those together one per night with your kid. You'll learn and they'll learn. It is awesome. Good for Sunday school, like a creation minute. Really helpful tools. A is for Adam, D is for dinosaur, N is for Noah. Other good books for kids as well. And then tons of different DVDs. Whether it's on the relevance of Genesis, the actual answers, Science Confirms the Bible, many other great DVDs, What About the Ape Men, and then, of course, check out the magazine I mentioned this morning. It comes out every 8 weeks. Guys, I know I'm biased. I work there, but praise God, he's brought some really talented people to do really good work. And the resources, praise God, are top-notch for his glory. And these deal with current issues, current biblical authority, scientific, cultural issues. Really well done. There's a kid section inside, so you can check that out. And you get the digital version as well with the magazine. And then you can sign up for the Answers Insider back there on the table on those clipboards. That's really important. Tells you what's happening within the ministry of AIG, and we are looking forward to what God does here in Australia through his ministry for his glory. And so we're excited about that. You can follow along with us at Answers Insider with that. You sign up for that. And when you do, you get a free download as part of that. I think it's a book. I think it's actually Gospel Reset you can download for free as part of this. That's a really good deal. So if you've got any questions, feel free to ask me, either if we do a Q&A or even just personally. That's fine. I'm here. Please come talk to me. That's why I'm here. I came a long way, all right? So if you've got questions, please ask. I love to help in any way that I can. If you do think of something later on, you can find me on Facebook or Twitter and engage me there. I also highly encourage you, as Aussies, to check this out. Answers in Genesis, the Australia page. We have the group page, so you can follow along what's happening here with the ministry here in Australia. And so more speakers will be coming later on, so keep that in mind. They're really talented speakers. They're phenomenal. I know them. They're incredible. They love God's word. They do a great job. And there are many PhDs in particular fields. There'll be some specialty talks and some other really good talks, so I encourage you to be aware of that. Again, in wrapping up all of this, I often summarize it like this. What we're doing with apologetics, defending the faith, is we're giving answers to proclaim the answer, Jesus Christ. That's what it is. You're giving answers to proclaim the answer, because ultimately, it's not a head issue, it is a heart issue. And only the gospel changes the heart. So the apologetics remove the excuses they hold up, and then use the gospel to get to the heart, which God uses to change their heart, to change them from the inside out. And so that's really what apologetics is. And I'll give you one last quote, and we'll be done with the session. A quote I think is very applicable to what we've talked about today. Often attributed to Martin Luther, the Reformation leader, but he did not say this. He said similar things, but this is a hymn writer referencing what Luther went through during the Reformation. And I think it's pretty much dead on for what we need to be doing today as well. The hymn writer says this: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point, which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking. I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Wherever the battle rages, wherever the battle rages, it is there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be standing on the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that one point. Let's recognize where the battle is today. Let's stand firmly on God's word. Let us not flinch and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively. Amen? Again, that's what this is all about, Pastor.